Well, as I said, it is great to be back at St. Alfred's again. We do a visit occasionally in the evening. We have our youngest son, Matthew, comes in the evening, so we do visit occasionally, and I'm preaching there tonight and have encouraged Matthew and his friends to invite all their atheist mates from school who think that if you believe in science, you can't be a religious believer. Today, it's not quite a sermon. It's not quite a lecture. It's a bit of a mixture of the two, perhaps. Reflections on Psalm 19 and reflections on the way we might understand the relationship between science and faith. We do live in an amazing universe, from the very small at the sort of subatomic level right up to the very large, millions and billions and billions of stars. Indeed, billions of galaxies, each one of them with billions of stars in them. It is simply incomprehensible. And for the Christian, it's cause for wonder and praise of the Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands, says David the psalmist. As you know, some people say there is some sort of fundamental conflict between robust Christian belief and believing in mainstream science. Today, we'll see that that's not true. We'll see, first of all, as we reflect a little bit on the nature of the universe and what a wonderful universe it is, then we'll reflect on the psalm. We'll hear the psalmist talking about how God speaks through creation, and we'll see that the psalmist uses metaphorical and not scientific language to talk about God speaking and the creation speaking. We'll also see the psalmist point to God's word, the Bible, as another way that God speaks. And we'll see the psalmist finish with the desperate problem of human sin, and if you like, the precursor to the gospel that we see fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And then we'll finish by thinking about how we can understand this relationship between science and faith. Let's start with a taste of the universe as mainstream science understands it. This on the screen is our galaxy, and the red pointer is pointing to our sun. Now, this isn't quite a photo. You can't take a photo of our galaxy because we can't get out of our galaxy. We have photos, if you like, of other galaxies, but this isn't a photo of our galaxy. This is a vast, vast galaxy. The distances are measured in the number of years it takes light to get from one point to another. Now, light travels pretty fast. Light can travel around our planet about 7.5 times per second. But the distances here are measured in hundreds, thousands of light years. Our galaxy is about 100,000 light years across. That's how long it takes light to go from one side to the other. And in our galaxy, there may be somewhere between about 200 and 400 billion stars. So the sun is a star. All the other stars, like the sun, bigger, smaller, maybe 2 to 400 billion stars, maybe 100 billion planets around those stars. This is another galaxy. This is NGC 6744. It's a galaxy quite similar to our Milky Way galaxy. It's about 30 million light years away. So the light from that galaxy takes about 30 million years to reach our telescopes. Here's another one. I'm sure you're interested in all these galaxies, NGC 3982. It's about 30,000 light years across, so it's a bit smaller than our Milky Way, and it's about 60 million light years away from the Earth. We live in a vast and very old universe. In fact, with the hundreds of billions of stars in every galaxy and the hundreds of billions of galaxies out there in the universe, it's true what you've probably heard. There are, in fact, more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches and all the deserts of this planet. And if you compress the age of the universe, which mainstream science tells us to the best approximations is about 14 billion years, the Earth about 4 billion years old, if you compress the Earth's age into 1 year, so the Earth's 4 billion years is now looking like a year, just to give us a sense of the vast timescale, the first signs of life arrive about Easter time in that year that is the Earth's life. The first multicellular organisms around October, November. The dinosaurs died out around Boxing Day. Modern human beings come into existence about a quarter of an hour to midnight on New Year's Eve of that year that is the Earth's life. Jesus was born at 14 seconds to midnight, and you and I live our whole lives in the last second of the life of the Earth, if the life of the Earth were compressed to a whole year. This is the world that scientists investigate. This is the world that Christian scientists say the heavens declare the glory of God. Is this scientific view a problem for Christians? It's not. The best of so-called secular knowledge has never been a problem for Christians, for the most part. For centuries, Christians have talked about the two books of God, two ways of knowing about God. One is the book of his works. The heavens around us reveal the Creator at work. And the other book is the book of his word, the Bible. So God has two books that we read to understand him. Galileo said, the Bible teaches how to go to heaven and not how the heavens go. Galileo, perhaps one of the most famous scientists and often wrongly used as an example of a conflict between science and faith. Wrongly used, I say, because the biggest conflict was caused by Galileo, who had a very difficult personality and a bit of a problem with authority. Augustine, maybe the greatest Christian theologian ever, 1,000 years before Galileo, warned Christians about being clear about the worth of so-called scientific knowledge. He warned Christians not to confuse theology with knowledge of the natural world. In fact, the most famous scientific textbook ever had these words of Francis Bacon opposite the title page. Origin of Species, the book that epitomises, for those who think there's a fundamental conflict, that epitomises this conflict. Darwin put opposite the title page Francis Bacon's words in the first few editions. Let me blow it up for you. And there it is. And my paraphrase of Bacon's words are these. Let no one think that a person can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word or in the book of God's works. Rather, let people endeavour an endless progress or proficiency in both. So, there is a long history of seeing the works of God, the creation of God, as revelation of the Creator. Here are some of the great names of science, many of whom actually did more theology than science, and many of whose names you would know, especially if you've studied a bit of science. I won't go through them all, but I'll mention some. Top right, Johannes Kepler gave us the laws of planetary motion and said that God had written the universe in the language of mathematics. Next to him, Michael Faraday gave us the electric motor. On the left, far left, in the middle is Isaac Newton. Far right is René Descartes, who most of us know for two things, even if we don't know that we know him for two things. At school, if you've ever used an XY axis, you know that's called a Cartesian plane, named after René Descartes, the mathematician. And for some of us, the only Latin phrase that we know is cogito ergo sum. And if we don't know that, we know it in English. I think, therefore I am. René Descartes, the philosopher, gave us those words as he explored how we can know what we do know. René Descartes a committed Christian? As, well, they're not all committed Christians. Newton's theology is not orthodox theology, let's say. So committed religious believers all, although not necessarily Christians. Copernicus, in the middle at the bottom, first said, no, the earth is not the centre of the universe, the sun is. He got that wrong, but it worked. It works pretty well to put the sun at the centre of the planets and do your mathematics that way. And then on the far right there, Galileo. History is full, and in fact the history of science is full of people deeply committed to a religious worldview, and for many of them doing their science for that reason, exploring the works of the Creator. Here are some current scientists, living scientists, well known globally, and also all of these ones committed evangelical Christians. Top left is John Houghton, who was vice chair of the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change for a while, who wrote the book that we use at Melbourne Uni in Introduction to Climate Change. The middle at the top there is Jennifer Wiseman. ISCAST is bringing her out for a conference in March next year in Brisbane. Jennifer is a great Christian speaker on science and faith, and in her job Monday to Friday, she works for NASA. In fact, she's the senior scientist on the Hubble Space Telescope that gives us a lot of those images. Bottom left is perhaps Australia's next Nobel Prize winner. It was certainly expected that he would win a Nobel Prize for his work, the first person who could give the deaf the ability to hear using a bionic device. Graham Clark lives up in Eltham in his humble house, tells the story of praying with his wife Margaret all through the decades of trying to bring this bionic ear into reality. And bottom right is Francis Collins. Unfortunately, he's not doing the science and faith circuit because the American government keeps him busy. He was head of the Human Genome Project. And after that, he was grabbed by Obama to run the National Institutes of Health in the United States Medical Research Institute. But many of us are waiting till he retires from that so he can get on the circuit and start talking about science and faith. He's written a book called The Language of God, which I highly recommend. So these are people. I shouldn't leave out Glenn Stevens. Glenn Stevens, I'm not sure whether you count economics as being science. Glenn Stevens recently retired as the chair of the Reserve Bank Board. I sometimes loosely call him, or used to call him, the most powerful man in Australia as they set the interest rates every first Tuesday of the month. Glenn Stevens plays guitar in his local Baptist church. People who were committed to a view of harmony between science and faith, people who are committed to a view, who believe that God speaks through the creation, through the work of his hands, people who believe that they glorify God by doing their science, uncovering the truth about the world we live in, the book of God's works. These people all took Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 seriously, that God gives different gifts to different people. They took seriously the call to love God with all our minds, and they do that. Let's turn briefly to Psalm 19. Hear this Psalm of David as he begins by proclaiming the book of God's works. But no, this won't be a verse-by-verse good evangelical expository sermon. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, actually. They use no words, actually. No sound is heard from them. But yet the heavens declare. The universe speaks. In Romans 1, verse 20, Paul says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Something of God is revealed in the natural world. Then David goes on using metaphorical and pictorial language. He talks about their voice going into all the earth. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Heavens don't speak. They don't have a voice. And yet, there is truth here that David recognizes. We hear the voice of God, metaphorically speaking. And now God speaks in verse 7 in another way. The psalmist turns to the words of God found in the Torah, in the law, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. So he's looked at the book of God's works, and now he turns to the book of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, etc. The precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. Then in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure. The decrees of the Lord are firm, more precious than gold, than much pure gold. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So we've moved from general revelation, the book of God's works, to biblical revelation, the book of God's word. With the result, in verses 12 and 13, that we are aware of our error, of hidden faults, and also of willful sins. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive me my hidden faults. The psalmist knows that they have sinned and that they need to be forgiven. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So the psalmist comes to the gospel, if you like, or the precursor to the gospel, the awareness of sin. We do not stick to the laws of God. We fail to live up to the standards of perfect humanity. And the only solution is forgiveness. David, the psalmist, in verse 51, knows that his sins are against God. Against you only have I sinned. And then we see this filled out in the full gospel of Jesus Christ. As Jesus comes in the New Testament, we see what you could call God's third book, the book of God's word incarnate in Jesus Christ. But we won't dwell on there because I want to get to the issue of science and faith. Many people, and you know who they are, not all atheists, but let's call them the new atheists or radical secularists, want to drive a wedge between science and religious belief. They have, if you like, a science-only view of human knowledge. Only science leads us to human knowledge, and other areas that science doesn't cover are simply inexplicable. They don't have answers, or the questions themselves are not even sensible questions. Here we have the science-only view of life. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetics, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. This is the new atheist, the rigorously logical point of view if you think there is nothing except the natural world that science can investigate. This is actually written by Richard Dawkins, perhaps the most famous of the new atheists. This is the view of life and the universe without God. But the problem is that science is simply not enough. It can never answer the most important questions of life. Let's think very briefly, or let me even just mention, questions that science cannot answer. Three types of questions: moral questions, philosophical questions, and existential questions. Moral questions, for example, should we use weapons of mass destruction? Should we legalize euthanasia? Is torture wrong? These are moral questions, but these are not questions that science can answer. philosophical questions that science can't answer, such as, what are the limits of science itself? And how do we know that science leads to truth? That is a philosophical question. It's not a question that you answer from within science. And then there are existential questions that science can't answer. What is the first cause of the universe? What is the purpose of human life? Is there a God? So why the confusion? Why the conflict? I think to first approximation, and I recognise this is to first approximation, we are confused about questions of meaning and questions of mechanism. If I ask the physics students why the water is boiling, they will give me an answer in terms of mechanisms. They will tell me about the energy of the gas being converted to heat, being transferred to the molecules of the water, and what molecules of water do when they heat up. That's the way the physics students would normally answer the question. They probably wouldn't say, well, it's boiling because you want a cup of tea. Which is the correct answer? Well, they could both be correct. It's not that you have to choose between one or the other. It's that the two answers answer, if you like, different sorts of questions. One is a question about mechanics. What causes the water to boil? Another question is a question about meanings. What is the purpose of the water boiling? And if we don't separate questions of mechanics from questions of meaning, questions of purposes from questions of particles, then we will be confused about the realm of science and the realm of Christian faith. If I ask you, why are we here? Or I ask you, I look up the back and I say, why is that person crying? The doctors in the room might give us a story about tear ducts and brain chemistry, but that's probably not the question I was asking. Probably I was asking a question that perhaps John Buchanan might answer rather than the neurophysiologists. The question of purposes, the question of meanings. We need to realise that Christianity is not science. Science, for the most part, is looking for mechanisms and laws of the universe in which we live. It tries to answer, once again to first approximation, it tries to answer how questions. And it doesn't answer those big questions, those philosophical, moral, existential questions. But Christianity is different. It's much broader than science, and for the most part, it's not trying to answer those how questions. So let me finish with the words of Galileo. The Bible teaches how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Let me pray. Lord God, please encourage us about the wonders of science and the wonders of your creation that science uncovers. Help us to come to that point of being comfortable with mainstream science and your word revealed in written and incarnate form. Help us with these questions and help us to help our friends, neighbours, people who think that they can't believe because science is the block. In Jesus' name, amen.